Reporting for the New Roman Times. There has been a recent resurgence in the patriotic devotion in our eastern regions. It appears that a new fervor for the emperor and his empire's importance is gripping the coast of Asia. There have been great assemblies and parades combining the local religions with the power of the Caesar. We have reports of a great movement to isolate, remove, and condemn the dissenting factions in the region. Many have been arrested, some executed, others exiled to eliminate the potential of revolt. The effect is that those who fail to recognize the glory of Rome are now invisible. We have credible witnesses that indicate many have abdicated their former divisive beliefs, or at least have squelched their fervor and practice. The great city of Ephesus is one of the principal urban areas that is making great strides in uniting their devotion to Artemis, their local cults, all with the Roman splendor. Now let's come back to today. When John was receiving this vivid and complex revelation of exile that we're exploring for a few weeks here, the church at Ephesus was about 40 years old. Paul had taught there personally for about 3 years. The apostle John and Timothy had ministered in their midst. The church and its elders were a reason for a whole chapter in Luke's book of Acts. They were recipients of at least one letter from Paul, and likely a couple from John as well. They were well taught, and they knew what they were taught well. So as we've been exploring and beginning to explore these introductory chapters to John's revelation and these letters that are here, we want to read the rest of these seven letters, all of these little components here, like we read the rest of the Bible, careful to see their individual settings, but yet we want to see them as part of the larger flow of the book of the Revelation. And since John is told that these are the things to come, things that soon must take place, then each individual letter should be read more as a part of John's entire revelation rather than merely an independent correspondence to a church like we would read a letter from Paul. Each then, because of its connection to this book, should be thought of as being timeless in its insight into the way that churches are and the way that churches will be. And in each of these letter-like sections, we see the Lord of the church moving among his people to encourage them in their strengths, to expose them in their weaknesses, and to explain to them what recovery as a church will mean and what victory the church will accomplish. And since right now is included in John's things that will come to pass, we should also read these little letters with the question, how am I, or how are we, like these people? And then follow that with, how can I, or how can we, repent, change, and grow in order to overcome or conquer as well? That'll be a key theme as they unfold. So we're going to begin with the address to the church at Ephesus that we find in John's Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Why don't you turn there in your copy of Scriptures, and we'll read these seven verses here first. The Revelation of John, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pause and pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that sometimes even in the midst of symbols and discussion of things yet to come, you teach us great lessons. You challenge our hearts. You convict us of our failures and sins. And you enable us to fall at the foot of the cross, trusting you. We pray that that would be true this morning, that we would hear your word and have ears to hear it, so that we may maintain our place with the Lord of life. In his name we pray. Amen. So the opening sentence of each address is intended to recall what was introduced in chapter 1 that we heard Pastor Russ exposit last week. A chapter that really discussed Jesus Christ himself. John is being given a revealing of what God is continuing to do through the work of Jesus Christ and what he will do. So we open this section in verse 1 with a description of an illumined ruler holding stars, walking among lampstands. Let's go back and look at verse 1 again. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So first of all, we speak that Jesus here speaks. He gives his words to the angel. Now, the idea of this angel to whom he speaks is complicated, and there's many competing ideas. And I'm not going to probably solve that for you this morning, but just keep in mind this thought. Nearly all references to angels elsewhere in John's Revelation have to do with spiritual beings. So I think the intention for us here is to at least recognize that there is a spiritual world that lies behind what is visible to those in Ephesus. It's not merely a word that represents the pastor of the church. There are some people that think that. But I think the idea of using angel is to make us think harder, to recognize that there's something more, there's something spiritual here. By referring and addressing the angels to cause us to see this as deeper than a mere letter addressing a problem in a local church. These are cosmic, universal, spiritual conflicts that have ultimate consequences. He's writing to us to challenge us to think big. And we saw in chapter 1 that stars were the image of these angels of the churches. And he says he holds them in his right hand. What does that mean? Well, throughout the Bible, it's God's right hand that saves, that upholds. It provides safety and satisfaction. God's right hand is the place of security and a place of prominence. So using this image, Jesus is holding secure his people, who are important to him. He's not going to be losing his grip as the rest of the images of the book unfolds. He holds them firmly. His stars are gripped. And he's also described as walking among the lampstands. Again, in chapter 1, we were clued in that the image of these seven lamps represent churches. And likely the reference to seven, both of the angels and of the lampstands, probably serves to us to grab the symbolism of the idea of seven in the Bible. That's the end. It's complete. It's total. So we're supposed to think beyond seven individual churches. We're supposed to think of seven ideas that represent churches. That's what we're supposed to see. The churches and their letters are to be thought of and read in a much broader context that does set the tone for the rest of the book. And it's in these kinds of churches will be involved in the events that are yet to be presented. And so by noting that Jesus is walking among the lamps, the emphasis is on Christ being in the very midst of his churches. He's there. He holds them tight. And he is with them, in spite of what may seem to be coming ahead. He is present. He is aware. He is still Emmanuel, God with us. So, we should care about what he has to say. It should be very important to us. He is the Lord who holds his people secure and even walks with them. For us, his should be the only evaluation that really matters. That evaluation from Christ himself. Jesus is portrayed in this letter, at least, as being intimately involved, and therefore he can provide a faithful, intensive review. Now, pretty much everybody in the room has had some sort of assessment by either an employer or a supervisor or a teacher that we didn't think was fair or incomplete or not right. It didn't really look at me. Well, this evaluation that comes from the Word himself is spot on. It's exacting. It's true. It's intensive. So let's look at verses 2 to 4 then and read that. He says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. So first of all, Jesus states and reviews their work. It's described as toil, as patient endurance. He is fully aware of not only what they are doing, but why and how. He then elaborates on what he sees and knows, so that the church of Ephesus will be painfully aware of where they stand in the face of their Redeemer. So first of all, he commends them for their judgment. They care deeply for the truth. They test, they examine those who would claim to be apostles to discern whether what they say and what they teach is that in accordance with the truth. This means they know the truth well. They have been well taught. They've been warned about false teachers that were coming, described as wolves, antichrists, liars. And they know that their end result leads to evil. And he again recognizes their patience and endurance in withstanding these trials and this onslaught of heresy. They carry out their work with a sense of duty and diligence. They've not begun to grumble, but continue to faithfully defend the faith, knowing that it's the name, the reputation of their Lord that they are upholding. They knew, loved, defended doctrinal truth with every fiber of their beings. Pastor Russ, in a previous sermon, used this summary of the church at Ephesus with these well-crafted words. So I'm going to read them to you. What would this church look like? It would be a serving church, a church that God commends as one who works. It must be serving. A church that is not working has not understood what faith is really about. Sadly, too many see church as a spectator sport. It would be a sacrificial church. The word toil points to labor until exhaustion. It means that we are willing to pour out our lives for God in His kingdom. It's a steadfast church. When trials came, they held true to the course. They were marked by enduring, patient labor over the long haul towards greater ends. They were a separated church. They didn't tolerate false doctrine and false deeds. They tested the claims of truth and authority for themselves. They understood that error was dangerous and deadly to the soul. And because of that, they were a suffering church. They patiently bore their burdens and toiled without fainting. They, like us, may not have yet had true persecution for their faith, but they had plenty of opposition and pressure. Now, wouldn't it be great if Clear Creek Chapel could have such a review? Would we be known to Christ for our doctrine, our duty, and our discipline? Be good, wouldn't it? If we could put those things to application for ourselves. However, the next sentence begins with, but. But? What could God have to say against these people? He just commended them with this glowing report. What could He have against a faithful and hardworking church? Well, He says they've abandoned their first love, the love they had at first. Now, He knows that they're working hard, but not only does He know what they're doing it, He knows why and how. He knows their hearts. He understands their motivations. And this is one that they're lacking. And as we're going to see, He says it's a big one. It's important. It's not just a little thing, a little glitch in their lives. It's a big one. This first love idea seems to be foundational to their very existence. Their very relationship with the Lord of the churches is connected to this love they had at first. So what's really going on here then in this terrible indictment? What does it mean to lose this first love? Well, it could be that it refers to the love they had for God when they first came to Him. Perhaps they failed to maintain, grow, or mature in that love. They've not forgotten its excitement, that initial commitment. Could be. Or maybe the way that the idea of love at first, it refers to the first place that love should have occupied in their hearts and minds. Other things have come to occupy that first position. Could be. Or may it refer to their love for others within the community and without. That especially is connected to John's letters to the same people. It may be that they have ceased to share the gospel with unbelievers with the same fervency they once did. It may be that their engagement with one another is now perfunctory, dutiful, but dry. Or maybe it's to be a little bit of all three, because you really can't speak of them without the other. Our love for one another and for the lost is really generated by our understanding of the importance and quality of our love for God Himself. That's the engine for that love and that expression. Savoring Christ will be seen in our works with others. That's why our mission statement here at Clear Creek Chapel reads as it does. It says, by God's grace and through His word, we will cultivate in the hearts of God's people a passion for the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, magnified in love for him, manifested in love for one another, and multiplied by love for the lost. But this accusation is likely intended to be a warning. There's an intended response to this. There is something that they should do about this state of affairs that they've been assessed with. In the next verses is, in a sense, a summary for their recovery. It's a simple recovery. In fact, its simplicity probably should astound us that it's that easy. So let's continue reading now from verses 5 and 6. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So this first step that he challenges them to do is perhaps the most important of them. The Ephesian congregation was called to remember. They had to look back. They had to recognize how far they had fallen. This required them to contemplate where they were and what it was like then, and who am I now, and what is different. Self-reflection is never easy, especially when we're trying to uncover our failures and our sins and our weaknesses. We don't like to do that. Our memories often get clouded over with layers of thickened, crusty paint of self-deceit. They were challenged to think carefully about who they were at their beginning. Remember. But not only remember, it wasn't just about reflecting with nostalgia of the good old days. You remember those days. Some of you would say, the batting cages are the good old days. I only know stories of the batting cages, but there are a few people in the room that still know the batting cages. Remember them? That was when church was real. That's not really what this is about. They were called to repent. The word simply means to change, to turn. Get off the course that they're on and get on the right course, that course that they started that they'll remember when they think back. It's a change of thinking, a change of behavior, and in this case, a change in how they love. Involves all of it, intellect, emotion, and will is what they were to repent with. In essence, a change in their entire being. They were again to think about him, Jesus, the Lord of their church. They were to talk to him, to read his word, and then live out that love. Pastor Russ has put it this way other places. Faith, which is seeing with our understanding the reality of biblical truth and God's promise. Faith works. It labors with hard toil and long discipline. Faith works by love. Giving myself by submitting and sacrifice. So we have to turn to repent of the path they're on and get on a new path. Turn around. Change. So what were they to return to then? This depends a bit on what you thought that first love was. But if it involves a devotional and devoted commitment to Christ, manifested in love for one another and others outside, then this will require a more fervent Bible reading, praying, and serving that is reflective on the work that Christ has done for us. That will be our motivation. If we think carefully about how the power of the gospel works with me, then I'll be able to share that more with others. Return. And yet, there also is a sobering thought that he included there. That's why we said that that whole idea of losing your first love was a big deal. There's a sobering thought here that they were under threat to lose God's blessing and have their church dismantled. That's a strong warning. No repentance, no position. How terrible would it be to have been commended for their doctrine and their duty and yet be utter and absolute failures? To have your lamp removed was to cease to exist as a gathering of God's people. There was no middle ground. There was no half-loving. But this warning also finishes with a little glimmer of hope, I think, that all was not lost. I think he was planning on them repenting and returning, at least in the short term. And he does that by finishing with a small commendation, perhaps a hint he expects them to do well. They hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Who these people are, we don't know much about. There's been all kinds of ink spilled over what they're doing. Perhaps it has something to do with not having a first love appropriately manifested. Who knows? We're going to hint it again a little bit later in another letter. But for now, let's just know there's something that he's commending them for at the end. He knows about their duty. He challenges them to return to their first love with ultimate challenges, but says, but you do hate the Nicolaitans. Gives them back. So then this address to this church finishes with an inclusive and illustrative request. Let's read verse 7 and 2. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So there's an interesting challenge. It's not only the Ephesians that were called to hear, it's the rest of John's readers as well. We're all to hear. If you've got ears, you're to hear. So this is the generalizing application of this address. This is not merely for those in Ephesus to get off and get on the stick and start doing what they're supposed to do. This is for all of us. It's a challenge to all. That's how we know that this message is intended to be timeless and universally applicable to all believers. Every one of those letters will finish with this kind of remark to challenge all of us who are reading and hearing this. And it includes with a great and comforting promise, a promise of hope. These are conquerors. In other translations, they're overcomers. All of them, you are. It's not just a special class of believer, as though we could go around somehow and do a little assessment and find out, oh, you're an overcomer. You are. You're a conqueror. You're good. Keep working. That's not what this is about. Because we know that our victory was won by Christ. And we have that because we are in him. If you want to know how that works out, come back and listen to Ephesians again. We have that victory. The promise is the delight and intimacy that believers will have with Christ. The challenge to return, we know that eventually it will be even better. Conquerors partake of life in the glorious presence of God, their Savior. And the other thing to notice in that little challenge is that this promise is directed to individuals, the one. Now, if you've heard it once, you've heard it 1,000 times, that most of the time when we're reading challenges in the New Testament, especially when things say you, we're to read that as a plural you. We're to think of it as a collection and collectively. It's talking to us as you. But this particular time, it points out the one. It's an individual. Even though we emphasize the collective character of the imperatives, the church's labor is always done at the individual level. It is a person who labors. It is people who forsake their love for Christ. It is people who remember, repent, and return. It's to you and to you. So, look around and look inside. We're all right, aren't we? I mean, we're Clear Creek Chapel. We're fine. We're good. Right? All of us, we're functioning in a serving, sacrificing, steadfast, separated, and suffering church, right? We are. Pretty confident of that, yeah. Shouldn't we be commended for our commitment to doctrine? For our faithfulness in our duties? Our consistency in our discipline? Our patient endurance in difficulty? It should be us, right? We read those first few verses and felt pretty good about ourselves, didn't we? It says, oh, this sounds just like us. This is good. But have we forsaken our first love? Could that be true of us? The reason this little excerpt is in the book of Revelation is to cause us to think about that. Is that us? Could we have duty without devotion? What should we do? So in our remembering and repenting and returning, we should still make every effort to know and honor the Alpha and Omega from chapter 1, the one who walks in the midst of the lampstands. We want to know Jesus Christ our Lord. We should care deeply about knowing the Father's character and his plan of redemption. We want to understand it and know it well. We should be vigilant in our guard against a false reading of that plan. We want to know the Bible well. Know when false teachers are teaching something we shouldn't follow. Know when our lives are walking away from that word. We should care to know deeply the ways in which the Spirit calls us to repent, to change. We should want to live as the new creation He has made us. We need to know. We should know. If you're not spending time wanting to know, knowing better, knowing more, reading more, listening more, it's a problem. And in the light of the direction that John's revelation is taking us, we should live our lives then with this, big word ready, eschatological perspective. We've talked about that here before too. That doesn't just mean the end. That refers to the fact that God's kingdom has exploded here and now. It's here. We are in the latter days. We're in the end. We need to live in light of God's kingdom. We need to live life in light of what God is doing now and how He is moving it forward. We should understand that our heavenly citizenship, our participation in the eternal kingdom, has begun now, and we should look and anticipate its consummation and fullness. We know that we're going to be granted to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That's how we're supposed to live. Our head should be looking up, looking to Jesus. He's pioneered our faith. He directs and comforts us. In the middle of every, sometimes very pressing trouble, sometimes complicated and difficult trials, even the inconveniences of a pandemic. We gain strength and calm, grace and peace from the greatness of God and the glory of Christ. And we need to recognize that and live that way. Many of you may remember the illustration I used from my driver's ed class back a long time ago now. And we watched a film strip. Some of you don't know what a film strip is. You have to talk to your parents. Some of you young adults probably don't know what a film strip is either. Anyway, we watched a film strip. And the reason it made so much impact to me is it was exactly opposite of what my dad had taught me. And I don't know, it should, I think, for all of us, that boy, the cognitive dissonance was big. It was a big deal to think that somebody else was right besides my dad. Okay? It's not, it was hard. It was a challenge. And what they were telling us in the video was to aim high in steering. And my dad had just told me about finding a little spot here on the car and line it up with the line on the side of the road, and that way you can keep yourself along the line, keep that little spot over there. And so I'd just been told, that's what you're supposed to do. And here they were saying, aim high in steering. Well, that's really what we're supposed to do as Christians. Aim high in our life. Jesus is there. Lift your head up. Quit watching what's going on here. Deal with what's going on here. You don't want to step in some poo or whatever might be going along the way. You know, you watch. But don't be walking this way. You're going to walk off the edge. Look up. See what's out there. Aim high. Jesus is there ahead of you. Lift your heads up. The book of Revelation tells us Jesus wins. Let's walk like that. Let's live that way. That's what we're supposed to do. But yet, like this passage tells us, we should make every effort to look back and remember, what is it really to love Jesus? We should make every effort to love him more. We need to remember the fervency and passion of our youthful love to Christ. It was that desire to please him that got us involved in these labors and duties for him to start with. And we need to remember that all relationships need to be fed and watered, so we need to cultivate that relationship. That's why our mission statement uses that image of cultivating in people that passion for Christ's supremacy that loves him. We need to cultivate that. Grow it. Because when we forsake one love, it's usually because we've transferred it to another. We've exchanged one thing for something else. And usually, the thing we love the most is ourselves. And we quit loving him, and we start loving ourselves. It's our own selfishness, our own self-centeredness that causes us to fall in love with the image in the mirror. And it's less about him and more about me. We need to remember that first love. Instead of loving ourselves, we need to love Jesus. So may we live our lives, even in the middle of trials, troubles, grief, fear, as big, as real, as difficult, as sticky as those are, we need to live our lives with a deep conviction to cultivate both duty and devotion. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the grace of your gospel that allows this to even be possible. We know that because of the lion who is the lamb, sacrificed, who gave his life for us, that we have the victory. We pray that that would become real in our hearts. And if we don't know that first love, we pray that you would spark that now. There are those, I'm certain, in this room that don't know what it means to love you. We pray that that would become clear. They would recognize that their own weaknesses, their own inabilities, their own failures and sin is a barrier to come to you, but you have overcome that. You have won that victory, and you have made it available to us. You're the one that works in our hearts and changes us. And those of us who do claim to know you by faith, we pray that you would work in our lives even more. Cause us indeed to remember the power of the gospel, to remember the love behind the gospel, and to remember what it was when you burned within us that passion to know you. Cause us now to repent of that failure and to want to know you more and to love you more and grow in your love and to then love one another with a passion that maybe has gone cold. Cause us to return to you and renew not only each of us as individuals, but then as this church, that we would see a change, a commitment, a growing, not a complacency. Help us love you and one another even more. And only because of the power of your Son can even this be possible. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.